Good morning, church. We'll be in Genesis 16 today. So please turn there with me. And let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and it is the foundation upon which we can build our life and our ministry. And so we are so grateful for it today. Father, we pray that you would bless this reading of it. We pray that your spirit would be active in our midst and that you would be bringing conviction and encouragement where needed as your word speaks. And so we thank you just for this time. Lord, would you submit ourselves to you? We acknowledge you as our Lord and our Savior, and we ask for your help today as we open your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the most notorious villains to come out of the American Revolution was none other than Benedict Arnold. His name now is almost synonymous with treachery or treason. But as many of you know, his life didn't start out that way. In fact, he initially established a reputation as an ardent patriot. He was born in 1741, and he lived in Connecticut. And when the news came in 1775 that the first shots of the American Revolution had been fired at Lexington and Concord, he actually gathered up a volunteer regiment and left Connecticut for Massachusetts to join the fledgling United States Continental Army. In the early years of the war, he acquitted himself with great bravery. In fact, he was promoted very quickly to a brigadier general and got the attention of none other than General George Washington, who described him as a heroic officer who was very brave under fire and who also could display exemplary leadership in the midst of battle. But as he was developing this reputation, he was also developing a parallel reputation as well. In addition to being a brave and heroic commander, he was also getting a reputation as someone who was prone to insubordination, who was difficult to work with, who was angry and would lose his temper, and possibly even vain. And so it was because of that reputation and those concerns about his character that he was passed over for promotion 5 different times. He remained a brigadier general as others were promoted to major general. And this was an unforgivable sin. How could anyone not recognize that he alone was the best resource that the American army had? How could they possibly promote other men rather than himself? And so that jealousy and that pride began to take root in his mind. He'd been wounded several times in a couple of those battles, and so in recognition of that, realizing that he couldn't handle a battlefield commission anymore, George Washington gave him authority over the military district of Philadelphia. And it was there that he finally broke the camel's back. His luxurious lifestyle, his extravagance in that city eventually bankrupt him. And he was desperately looking for more funds, and that's what caused him to turn to the British to betray his own countrymen and come up with this idea for treason. Fortunately, his compatriot, Major John André, the British spy who was putting this deal together, was caught first. And he actually revealed to the Americans Arnold's treachery and his plan for betrayal. And so he had to flee to Britain, and he joined the British army and ended his life in infamy. Now, it's easy to understand why someone might betray their country. It really is. There's a number of reasons, there's a number of motivations, and many of them we can wrap our heads around and we can actually understand. But the fascinating thing about Benedict Arnold is the justification he used to betray his country. It was a justification that was based purely on his own vain estimation of himself. The bottom line for Benedict Arnold was he could not stand someone else being promoted instead of himself. And that truth he used as justification for all kinds of sin. He justified greed, betrayal, deception, all because of that justification. So when we look at our own lives and we examine the sin that we are prone to do, The key to understanding it is not knowing the sin we commit, but it's knowing the justification we tell ourselves that allows us to get away with it. Every one of us is guilty of that. When we indulge in sin, we tell ourselves a narrative, a different story that gives us justification for entering into whatever sin it is we're trying to do. And that's exactly what we see on display in Genesis 16. Sarah and Abram have a complex justification that they follow to justify their sin. And at the end of this story, we're going to see a wonderful comparison. Abram and Sarah, for all of their justification, for all of their desire for this thing that causes them to step into sin, end up without provision. They end up without care. They end up without any of the things they're actually pursuing. Because at the end of the day, it is God, the God who sees and the God who hears, who is responsible for our provision. And so the point of this passage, as we study Genesis 16 this morning, is that our care and our provision do not come from our own efforts to provide for ourselves, but they come from the God who sees and the God who hears. That's where our confidence lies. So with that, let's pick up in Genesis 16, and we'll read just the first two verses to get some context for this story. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So in just two verses, we get the conflict, we get the context, everything we need to know about this story is communicated in these two verses. But you'll notice as you hear those things, a slight echo to what was talked about in chapter 15. Now I know that was a couple of weeks ago now, but remember in chapter 15, Abram comes to God. He comes to Yahweh and questions, "God, are you really going to keep your promises to me? Are you really going to provide a child for me? Or should Eleazar, this slave who was born in my tent, be my heir?" And you remember that beautiful passage where God affirms his faithfulness to Abram. "Look out at the stars, Abram. You cannot even number them, but I know every one of those stars. I don't lose track of a single one, and so you can trust me to keep my promises to you as well." And so it's almost as if Abram asks these questions and wrestles with the faithfulness of God in chapter 15, and now Sarah is having the exact same question. She is wrestling with the faithfulness of God and wondering if the Lord will keep his promises to her. A little bit later in the chapter, we'll find out that it has been 10 years since Abram and Sarah came into the promised land. And in those 10 years, they have begun to lose hope that God will keep his promise and will provide a descendant for them. We're also introduced to a key character in this story right here in the beginning, and that's Hagar. Hagar is an Egyptian slave who works in the household for Sarah. Hagar means to flee, to flee. What an appropriate name for this individual who will spend several stories in the Bible fleeing from the household of Abram and Sarah. But it's also interesting to realize where Abram and Sarah would have procured Hagar. It is most likely that Hagar came as a part of the dowry payment that Pharaoh made to Abram for Sarah as his wife when Abram had that unfortunate interlude in Egypt back at the end of chapter 12. And so the rotten fruit of that lack of faith is continuing to be seen as we go through the life of Abram and we see this story. Now, Sarah's specific complaint and problem with God is described in verse 2. We get this little bit of dialogue, which is incredibly important for revealing where Sarah's heart is at this very moment. "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now, if she had stopped there, she would have been just fine. That statement is correct. The Lord is the one who has prevented her from bearing children. As the sovereign creator and author of life, life comes into being at his say-so. It is not something that comes about as the result of scientific practices or doing the right things. It is a gift from God. And so she recognizes that her inability to bear children is because of God's sovereign hand. Now, what doesn't make sense is the insanity of the next statement that she makes. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I will obtain children through her. Now, if that first statement is true, the logical result in Sarah's life should have been what? Patience, contentment, and waiting on the Lord. This is clearly from the Lord's hand. He is the one who is preventing me from doing this, so I will wait for him to provide. But that's not what Sarah does. Instead, Sarah dives headlong into sin. In fact, she uses the Lord's preventative will there to justify her sin. Well, if the Lord's not going to do this, then I better step out and make this happen on my own. Now, we could almost define every sin as following that logic and rationale. God's not doing this, so I'm going to go out and do this on my own. It's trying to attain or achieve the promises of God through worldly efforts, through worldly measures. Every sin, whether it's a grotesque public sin such as murder or adultery, or the private sins that we are prone to commit, such as impatience or discontentment, all believe that truth. We want what God promises, but we want it using the world's methods. And that's what Abram and Sarah have adopted here. She is justifying and encouraging her husband to engage in adultery, all with the justification that they will receive a child of promise from the Lord. It is an insane position for Sarah to adopt. And yet, we all recognize similar lines of thinking in our own lives if we think about the sins that we justify in our own hearts, in our own minds. Now, as insane as Sarah's statement is here, Abram's response is utterly inexcusable. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Think about the opportunity that Abram had at this very moment. Sarah had not been with Abram when God appeared to him and showed him the covenant. When God passed through the severed animals and said, "I will surely keep my promise to you." Sarah wasn't there when Abram saw the stars and God said, "Count the stars if you can, so will your descendants be." So Abram had a wonderful opportunity here to say, "Sarah, I've wrestled with these things as well. I've questioned God's faithfulness as well. But here's what I know is true. Here is what I know about our God. And we can have confidence that he will keep his word because of these promises that he has made to me." But instead, he neglects that role. He abdicates his responsibility as the leader, the spiritual leader of the home. God has set up the family to function in a certain order. Husbands and fathers are designed to be the spiritual leaders of the home. They are created to care more about more than just their comfort and ease in the home. They are responsible for the spiritual climate, obedience, and faithfulness of their family. That is the office that we inhabit as husbands and as fathers. And Abram abdicated that responsibility with terrible consequences in this story. And the reason he abdicated was simply because he was more concerned about his comfort and his ease. He didn't want to engage in this conversation, and so we're just going to let Sarah do whatever she wanted. So as husbands, we have an obligation and a responsibility to speak truth in our homes, even when at times that creates conflict with the members that are in it. We have the responsibility to address and confront sin, even if it creates conflict within our homes. And that's true for both husbands and wives as we function in the marriage together. And so, what sort of application, what sort of point can we draw from this kind of a passage? Well, the first is simply to recognize that every single one of us, like Sarah, will attempt to justify sin in our lives. Every single one of us. We can look at this passage and we can see the insanity and the foolishness and the repercussions of what she does, and yet we will struggle with the exact same temptation, the desire to justify blatant sin and call it good. And if you doubt me, just think about the culture in which we live at this moment. You cannot justify living together for the financial freedom that it gives you before you're married. You cannot justify committing adultery with someone just because you don't love your spouse anymore. You cannot justify being angry or irritable with another person regardless of what they've done to cause you to be irritable and angry. You are not allowed to be discontent or bitter towards another person and withhold forgiveness just because of the wrong they have done to you. There is no justification for sin. You must walk with the Lord. The path to peace and contentment and fulfillment is obedience to God's word. So, let's see the result of Abram and Sarah's sin. Look at verse 3. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power, so do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. So Hagar lives up to her name. As we end this part of the story, we find her fleeing from the presence of Sarah and Abram. So Abram sows the wind, and he reaps a whirlwind. The sin that he starts ends up rotting the entire family. It begins as a small sin and it ends as a mess. So the first thing we notice from this story is simply the truth that whatever sin promises to do for you, it cannot deliver. It cannot provide the things that you expect it to provide for you. The only thing that sin will provide is more misery. That's all that sin will do. But we also notice the response of both Sarah and Hagar to this event. Hagar begins to think more highly of herself because she has been able to conceive, and Sarah begins to struggle with insecurity because of what her maidservant has been able to achieve. Well, what does that show us? That shows us that both of these individuals misplaced their identity in their actions and what they could contribute to the family. They both found their worth in being able to bear children, not in their relationship with God. And that's a danger we all are prone to. But we also notice Abram's continued passivity in how he responds to his wife into this scenario. Do whatever you will, just leave me out of it. Do whatever you think is right, I just don't want to deal with this catfighting anymore. And so Abram's passivity, his cowardice, his addiction to his own pleasure causes him to enable his wife to be incredibly, unspeakably cruel to another human being. In fact, the word "Sarah treated her harshly" has an iterative sense to it. It doesn't mean she just treated her harshly. It means she continually, often treated her harshly. And it was such a terrible situation that eventually Hagar was forced to flee. So, this is the mess that we find ourselves in halfway through chapter 16. We've hit the bottom of the barrel. Sarah and Abram have acted terribly toward one another, toward Hagar. Hagar has now fled. She is alone and abandoned in the wilderness. And so what good could possibly come of this situation? Well, you notice that we still have verses 7 through 16 to talk about. Half of the narrative, over half of the narrative, still has to come. And I am so thankful that that is the case, because in this part of the narrative, we've seen the failure of Abram and Sarah, but we see the faithfulness of God in verses 7 through 16. So let's start reading together in verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by a spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." And she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing you?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Berid. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So we find Hagar alone, isolated, abandoned. She's a woman in the wilderness, so she's vulnerable, and she is destitute. And so as Moses is writing this story to the Israelites who are encamped in the wilderness preparing to enter the Holy Land, who do you think they find more in common? Do they find more in common with the oppressors, Abram and Sarah, or with the afflicted, the Egyptian slave, Hagar? I think Moses has He has written this account in such a way so that we will find more similarity with Hagar and her position rather than with Abram and Sarah. And so God's compassion is evident to the Egyptian slave, and that's a wonderful truth for us to hold. It reminds us of God's heart for the nation, that God was always concerned with more than just the line of Abram. Yes, salvation would come through the family of Abram, but God's heart was always for those also outside the nation who would place their faith in him. That's what gives foundation to our belief in God and our participation in the family of God, and it's what motivates us to continue to take the gospel to the nations, to know that we have a God whose heart is for the nations, that they would hear the gospel, that they would have an opportunity to repent and to become a part of the family of God. And so God appears to Hagar, and he says, "Hagar, Sarah's maid." Now those words are a wonderful encouragement. The God of the universe, the God who created everything that could be seen, knows Hagar's name. He doesn't just come up to her and say, "woman," or "slave," or "Egyptian." He comes up to her and he uses her personal name. "I know you. I know your name. I know your job. And I know everything that you have been through." What great comfort there is in knowing that God knows our name. In that moment, he communicated such encouragement to Hagar. And of course, that's true for you as well. God knows your name in all of the infinite things that he manages and that he sustains. God also knows you. What an incredible encouragement that must have been for Hagar. And then he asks her two questions. Questions which, of course, he knew the answer to, but he wanted to see her response. Where are you coming from and where are you going? And notice how Hagar responds. I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah. She doesn't answer the Lord's questions. The Lord asked, where did you come from? What was your past? And where are you going? What's your future? And what can Hagar say? All she can say is, my present. I am currently hurting. I am fleeing now. I am in trial. I am in affliction. And I am in pain. How many of us have a difficult time answering God's questions because of the pain of our present. And yet, in that painful present, God comes to Hagar. Notice what he says. That's okay. Keep your rebellion. You can run away from your mistress. Is that what the Lord says? Not at all. He says, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Now, do you remember what Abram and Sarah did? They justified their sin. They thought their circumstances gave them permission to sin. When God appears to Hagar, what is his message? There is no justification for your sin. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Now, Christian culture at large today is gripped with a perversion of compassion. It's a view of compassion that says it is compassionate to abandon God's standards and God's truth when it comes to morality and ethical behavior. And that is not compassion. That is a pernicious way to continue allowing people to live in bondage to their sin. God is a compassionate God. He is full of grace, mercy, and kindness, but he does not give an exception to his law. Despite the sin that Abram and Sarah have done, despite the hardship of Hagar's life, he still expects obedience as he comes and confronts Hagar. You must return and submit yourself to your mistress. But then we find his grace and compassion immediately available. He says that your son shall be called Ishmael. Ishmael means the God who hears. The God who hears. And you'll notice later on that Hagar says, you are the God who sees. And so in the midst of this difficult obedience, in the midst of this obedience that God expects Hagar to do, no matter how difficult it is, he promises in that to be the God who hears her requests and who sees the hardship that she's going through. And so Hagar's encouragement, her support, does not come from walking in sin, from abandoning the path that God has for her to walk. Her encouragement comes from a relationship with the God of the universe, who sees her and hears her. That's where real support and encouragement can come. So in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship and affliction, our comfort does not come from indulging in sin, no matter how tempting that might be. Our comfort comes from the character of our God, from knowing that our God is a God who sees our needs, who sees the affliction we are in, who hears our groanings, who hears the cry of our heart as we go through those trials, and who will act on our behalf. That is where comfort comes in the midst of affliction. So my challenge for you this morning Is that enough? Is it enough in the midst of your trial and your hardship to know that you have a God who sees you and hears you? If we look at Psalm 115, there's a wonderful contrast to this. The idols are silver and gold. They are the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. The alternative is we trust in idols, we trust in sin, which cannot respond the way our God responds. We have an infinite personal God who desires a relationship with you. He is perfectly good and he is perfectly powerful. And so whatever he has decreed is a part of that good plan. And so in the midst of trial, God-ordained affliction that we walk through, the frowning providence that we talked about a few weeks ago, the only thing we can do is to cry out to a God who sees and who hears. And as we do that, we have the confidence to know he is not a false God. He is not an idol who is mute and blind and deaf. But he is a God who is acquainted with you, who knows your name, and is willing to act on your behalf. And so I'll ask you again, is that enough? And the answer resoundingly should be yes. My God is enough. Now, as we prepare to take communion this morning, communion and celebrating the Lord's table is a wonderful reminder of the God who sees and the God who hears. Our greatest need is the bondage that we had to sin. And God saw our bondage, he saw our need, and he acted to deliver us. And so if you are in a season of frowning providence, if you are in a season of affliction and hardship, you need look no further than the table to see the compassion and the grace and the kindness that God wants to bestow on his people. It's a great reminder of his character. But we also talked about the temptation we have to justify our sin. And the table is also a wonderful moment to examine our hearts and to be sure that we are not allowing those sorts of pernicious lies to enter into our heart that allow us to justify blatant sin against our Lord. And so as we pray and then prepare to come before the table, I challenge you to consider those two things: how the table is evidence that God sees and hears, and also an opportunity to reflect on how we are prone to justify sin in our own lives. Let's pray as we close our time together. Father, we do thank you for this passage, and we thank you for your word. We are grateful for its conviction in our hearts, and we pray now as we go before you and as we celebrate the Lord's table, we pray that these truths would be present on our minds and you would help us as we consider these things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men